And so today we're going to continue our lessons about the things in the church. Now, last time, two times ago, we saw that the church was prophesied. The church was in the mind of God. We saw some places where it said that when the church would come, how the church would come, what things that the church would be doing in its character. Last week we saw, we talked about the church that Christ brought us and how we got into that church, and it was through the plan of salvation, but then what it was we were brought to. So we ended last week with this chart right here, what we were brought to, and the church in a universal sense, where each one who has faith, each one who has obeyed the gospel, each one who has been baptized for remission of sins in the name of Christ into his body, this is what they've come to. They've come to the body of Christ. They've come to the family of God. They've come to the bride of Christ, the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of Christ, to the temple of God, where we've been made living stones. And also, then they've been made part of the brotherhood. So that's where we ended it last week, with that which Christ has brought us. And really, this is the church. We didn't maybe use this word last week, but this is the church in a universal sense. The church in an overall and overarching sense. This is the church in the sense of all the saved everywhere. And even, well, in the book of Hebrews, maybe even the saved for all time. But this morning, then, we want to talk about some local things, local church membership, and some things that Christ gave us as part of the local church organization. Because we can't meet and worship with everybody of everywhere, and especially of every time. First, it's kind of hard to get a hall like that, but also it's rather far travel for some of us to get to where all the brethren we're going to be meeting. So we have our local bodies, we have our local groups, we have our local congregations, and our local congregations are made up of some of these same people. Because actually that's why we have a local congregation, because we share the same relationship with Christ, and we are in somewhat of geographic proximity to one another so that we can meet. Now, and geographic proximity varies from place to place and location to location. I know some brethren over in the Philippines, local brethren up in the northern part of the Philippines, they have to have a congregation within about a 15-minute walk or 20-minute walk, which ends up being about 2 or 3 miles of any of the members. Because of there is no other transportation other than feet. And in some of those places, it's urban areas where you just can't walk for miles and miles and miles. And so literally 20 minutes walk from one another, there will be a congregation here, and then there'll be another congregation. You get on the western part of the United States, how far could we easily travel? We can easily travel a couple of hours in air-conditioned cars on good roads. And so in places where there are not many people, we wouldn't have a congregation anywhere near that close together. We'd have them much farther apart. But whatever works for the local situation, some of the members of the body of Christ, some of the members of the church who are connected to Christ, will get together and work and worship together. And that's how we get a local church. And one of the things we need to realize is that the local church membership is very much secondary. The relationship comes first to Christ. And if one is connected to Christ, if one is made one in Christ, if one is united with Christ, then they have a relationship with all the brethren. And then there'll be some of those brethren that they again have a geographical proximity to, that they can get together and work and worship with. But the main requirement for local church membership is that one be a member of the body of Christ. And the body of Christ is not the local church. The local church flows from and is made up of people who are in the body of Christ. So from among those in Christ, who have been added into Christ, we'll form local congregations. Then from among that local congregation, as we'll talk about in a few minutes, we will then eventually and hopefully have some who'd be the leaders, the elders, some who'd be the deacons, the appointed servants, some who'd be the evangelist or the preacher, some who'd be the teachers, and then we have all the Christians as well. But what we note is that although there is a little bit of oversight and there is some organization in the local church, there is no hierarchy. And being an elder, being a preacher, doesn't put one closer to Christ or more deeply into Christ than being a member. They're all members of Christ first before they would become the preacher or the elder or the teacher. And they are all Christians who are in Christ, and they are all Christians who would make up the local church. And so when we think about what the local church again is made of, it is made up of the saints. In Romans 1, Paul, writing to the Roman brethren, said, to those who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. And then he began to write a letter to the Roman church. They were the saints of God in Rome. And so that's part of the temple relationship, to be sanctified and set apart and holy, that they are saints or sanctified people of God. Or we think about the local church membership in Acts chapter 9. In Acts chapter 9, this is when Saul, later to become the Apostle Paul, when he got back to Jerusalem, and they weren't believing that he was really a disciple, so they didn't want to have anything to do with him, because all they remembered was the last time he was here, he was persecuting the church. So in Acts 9:26 it says, and when he had come to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples. That's what we should try to do, isn't it? Associate with the disciples. And again, the church was made up of disciples, people who were following Christ, right? We're the disciples. And so the disciples in Jerusalem didn't want anything to do with Paul, and said that they were afraid of him, not believing he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had talked with him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was then moving about freely in Jerusalem. He was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And so after they believed he was a disciple, he was what? He was with them. And so did it matter what he had done before? No, because now he's what? He's now a disciple. And once it was understood that he was truly a disciple, he was welcome to be with them in their number. And so, being a saint, being a disciple, that's how you join the local membership. That's how you become one of that number. And one more passage. We could draw these same lessons from several others, I'm sure. But one more passage, Acts 11:26. This is where Paul was up. Was taken to Antioch to preach, and there was Barnabas. So Barnabas, it said, he went and found him. So that's Barnabas went and found Paul. So he went and found him, and he brought him to Antioch. And it came about for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So again, they met with the church, they met with the disciples. And so there in the church is where disciples are taught. And eventually we'll talk about, in these lessons, about the work of the church. And what's one of the main works of the church? It's teaching these disciples. And so we want people to be followers of Jesus and disciples of Jesus. And so in the church is where we're taught how to be disciples. We learn about His will and His way for us. And so that's how we get to local church membership. And that really is our entrance requirements. That is the requirement to be a member of this local church, would be a disciple who wanted to work in worship with us. And what other test would we have? Are you a disciple or are you not? Are you a Christian or are you not? So the congregation is made up of those who are in this relationship with Christ. And again, that's to the best of our knowledge, because you know, even the apostles, when Paul spoke about some folks that he worked with, and he said they were in the book of life, or they were faithful in Christ as he regarded them. You know, do we actually really know who's in Christ and who's not? Well, we can't know that for 100% certainty. We don't know the hearts of every man. But if people give the indications of being a disciple, if they profess what we profess, if they say they believe what we believe, if we see them baptized, or we know that they were baptized, if they are living as a Christian, if they have those marks of a disciple, we let them be members of our local church, just as they let Paul be a member of the local church in Jerusalem. And so it's disciples, it's Christians, and the way one becomes a member of a local church is to be first in Christ, and then to have this relationship with other disciples who share the same faith. And so our local church is not a family group. probably appears like it if we ever charted off all the connections of everybody here. But it's not a family group. And even though we mostly all live in Mulvane, although some of you from Belle Plaine, I can't help you, sorry, but or Derby or Wichita, but we're mostly from Mulvane, but we're not a community group, are we? Is the thing that unites us the fact we're Mulvanians or Mulvaniacs or Mulvaney, I don't know, Mulvane somethings? That's not the connection, is it? The fact that we're within traveling distance of Mulvane, conveniently, that's part of it. But if we move this to Belle Plaine, if we move this to Derby, if we move this to Rock, what would it matter? For some, it'd be a shorter drive. For some, it'd be a longer. So we're not a community group. I know, you know, usually people think about churches as community groups. And though we're largely from this community, it's not the community here on earth that binds us. It's the fellowship in Christ that binds us. And so it's not of family. It's not of community. It's not just of geographic proximity, although with local church membership, that certainly helps. And so no one can become a member of this church because they're from Mulvane. No one can become a member of this church because they're related to somebody else. And the fact that you're connected with one or many of the people here in those ways, you can't, that's not how you get here. But if any of your neighbors profess the faith in Christ, would we welcome them? If we saw true discipleship, if we saw that they were of the same cause, we'd welcome them. But that doesn't matter if they're your neighbor or their relative or not. Also, going along with this, and this is one of the consequences of believing in what I think the scriptures accurately teach on believers' baptism, our children aren't members yet either, are they? Does John get to be a member because he has four siblings and two parents here? When would John get to be a member? When he confesses Christ. When he comes to that age, that understanding. When he confesses Christ, he'll be welcomed as a member, I hope, one day. I want to see that, don't y'all? But he can't be a member yet, though he has four siblings and two parents who are members. And so it's not by these ties that we are bound, but we are bound by the ties of Christ and the ties of faith. And so there is no family plan for membership. And there's no community plan. It's only an individual plan for each and every one. That's part of why we mention with the giving, as Rick did, and we often mention with the giving, are we soliciting the visitors? Well, no, the church is our responsibility. Now, what if somebody wants to give freely? Anybody who ever gives anything to the church, I don't turn them down, but I don't solicit either. The same thing with the Lord's Supper. We offer the Lord's Supper, and those of who are visiting with us, who share the faith, are they welcome to take part in our communion service? They're welcome. And we don't check to see. And I know sometimes from time to time we have unbelievers who are visiting among us, and they should not feel left out, or because they don't know what to do, they'll take the Lord's Supper. Do we swat it out of their hand? No. But who do we encourage to take the Lord's Supper? Members. The members. That's who are sharing in this memorial. So we'll have time from time to time folks who will join with us either as visitors or as coming to see us temporarily. And we'll share with them in some of these things. But it's not for them, is it? We want to be welcoming and hopefully encouraging to them, and let them, want them to come back and get the benefits of the studies and the things here. And we encourage visitors. We encourage you when you go to other places, meet with the local saints there to take the Lord's Supper. And we encourage visitors to do that with us. But these are really for whom? These are things of the members, and others can share in them to some degree. All right, so that's our membership. Our main membership requirement is be in Christ. And if you're in Christ, you should certainly be able to be in fellowship with his brethren and be a member of one of his local congregations. We find out that there are various offices, various roles, various duties, various assignments in the church. In Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll read verse 11. We'll read down through verse 16. But in verse 11, it really points out what those offices are. Then the next verses will explain what they do and how they function. In Ephesians 4, verse 11, it says, He gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. So there's where He gave. He gave some to be all these things. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. To equip the saints and to build up the body. Isn't that what the church is for? Again, in Acts 11, what did they do in the church? They taught the disciples. Here, in Ephesians 4, they're building up the saints and equipping the saints. We also know the church sounds forth the word. And so basically we divide those two roles into what we call edification and evangelism. Bringing more people to be disciples, teaching people to be disciples, and then strengthening them and establishing them once they are disciples. That's our two main works. And both of those are teaching works. That we are very much a teaching institution, teaching for the purpose of service. That's how we're judged. We're judged by service. We're not a teaching institution in the sense of that there's eventually one day going to be an exam to pass and a degree granted. We're not that kind of teaching institution. But we're teaching people to serve in the things of Christ. Verse 13, until we all obtain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure and stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed about here and there and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow in all respects unto Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. And so in this institution, everybody has an individual part. Everybody's got a working. And we teach everyone about this so that we can all be useful and we can all together grow in Christ to be what we ought to be. And so Paul said there were these things and so that we can have this goal of teaching and growth. And so we mentioned here, it says some were apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. The apostles, we know that office closed, that there were the basically 12. I know when we start talking about all the ones who replaced one another, and Paul untimely called, but basically the 12. The 12 who were the representatives of Christ on earth. And then there were the prophets who they laid their hands on, so they had miraculous gifts, and they revealed to us the things of the scriptures, and some of them wrote them down, and some of them did not. But we had the prophets early in the church, but then it mentions evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And that's our permanent at abiding offices, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. We're going to take pastors first. And one of the things that confuses us sometimes in Bible study with pastor is that the elder and the bishop are the same thing as the pastor. And also, we also have words that we have a couple of English words sometimes for the same thing. Like the word bishop in some translations is given as overseer. And so for bishop, we could also have the word overseer. And and there's another word for pastor, which is sometimes used, which is the word shepherd. And the reason for that is because we in English, we borrowed words from so many different languages. Or like pastor or shepherd, we get one word from our Germanic side of our language's heritage. And we get pastor from the French side of our language heritage. So we get pastor and shepherd. Well, that's the same thing. What do shepherds do? They pastor the flock. What do shepherds do? Or pastors do? They shepherd the flock. So pastors and shepherds, direct equivalent. Same with bishop and overseer. Direct equivalents. And then elders. So in the scriptures, we get a threefold description. But by the time we have all the English equivalents, we get five words, all for the same thing. And so now, if you're trying to build a big hierarchy, and you're trying to build a bigger organization than what this is, structure-wise, what you do is you take each one of those words and make them all a separate office. And that way everybody gets a title. You know, we get title creep. Any of y'all work at jobs where there's title creep? You know, we have the sanitation engineers instead of the janitors and all that kind of nonsense. The people do title creep and add these as separate things. But we see they're the same thing. In Acts 20 and verse 17, for instance, In Acts 20 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul there came to Miletus. He wasn't going to be able to get to Ephesus, but he was at a port very nearby. And so he asked for the elders of the church to come see him. In Acts 20 and 17, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus, and he called the elders of the church. So who did he call? He called the elders. But then, notice before that speech is over that he gives to those elders, he tells them in Acts 20 and 28, same chapter, a few verses down, talking to the same people he called, which are the elders, he said, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd or pastor the church of God, which he purchased with his blood." And so to the elders, he said, "You guys are elders. I want you to oversee. I want you to be bishops. And I want you to pastor or shepherd." And so there we see all three of these offices, or all three of these titles, are in that same office. And of course, what did he tell them to do? Be on guard for yourselves and the flock. And so they're looking after the flock, and they have the oversight of their congregation. Be on guard for yourselves and the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you an overseer. And so over and over in the scriptures, what we find in the New Testament is the elders, the bishops, the pastors, the shepherds, the overseers, these guys had the oversight of the congregation that they were at. In Acts 11 and verse 30, it mentions this they did, the sending of Paul and Barnabas on their way, sending it in the charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. So they're taking a collection. And who did they take the collection to? They took and gave it to the elders. Or in Titus 1 and verse 5, Titus. Titus was supposed to appoint elders in every city. And so there were elders in Jerusalem. They went to an Acts 11:30. There were elders there in the cities of Crete. To the Philippian church, Paul mentions that I'm writing to the church at Philippi, which has its own overseers and its own deacons. So every church had its own overseers or bishops and deacons, had its own elders. And again, Acts 20 and 28, oversee the flock of God among you. Not the flock someplace else. Now, of course, unfortunately, we do not have elders. We would wish to have elders. And we need men who would work toward that goal, a lofty goal of serving in that role in the church. But because we don't have elders, do we ask another church with elders that their elders will oversee us? Over in El Dorado, my friend's congregation where he preaches, they have elders. Maybe they had a spare one they could send over here. Would that work? No. No, we should get the ones from Westside because they're closer. That doesn't work. You're an elder at the place you're at. Or again, 1 Peter chapter 4, there again, Peter mentioning that he was an elder, a shepherd. He tells the shepherds that he was a fellow elder with them in verse 1. And in verse 2 of 1 Peter 5, he says, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion but voluntarily, by the will of God, not for sordid gain but with eagerness, nor as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples for the flock until the chief shepherd appears. And so there was a group that was among them. There was a group that was local. And of course, one of the reasons why we do not have elders is not that we don't have men. We got lots of men here, don't we? It's not that we don't have a desire. We certainly hope it's not that we don't have a desire. But we have some rather stringent qualifications. We have qualifications on temperament, qualifications on family, qualifications on family, both how the man acts in his family, but also his wife and how his children act. Qualifications that go to morality. Qualifications that go to maturity. And we have a rather strong set of qualifications both in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus chapter 1. And those if you read them in both places, and for time's sake this morning we will not, but if you read them in both places, what you'll find is you'll find a mature man who is a good disciple of long standing, of good reputation in the church and outside the church, and really It's one who is fully accomplished as a Christian, as all aged disciples should be, again, with their family's cooperation. And so it's hard to find sometimes the qualified men that we would wish. Of course, you know, it'd be easy just to change the things and say, well, he's got 9 of the 10 qualifications, let's go with that. Or, you know, one of the funny things that happens in religion sometimes is you'll run into these little Mormon guys, you know, 18, 19 years old, and they have a title on their white shirt that says they're elders. Well, they're not elders by the New Testament. Actually, they're not elders in any sense of the English word whatsoever, but they're elders in their church because their church has different rules. Because their church isn't the one in the New Testament. You run into some, in some religions, bishop is one of the very lofty titles that very few ever get to, but their bishops are unmarried. Well, why? Well, because they're running their church different than the New Testament does. And one of the first qualifications of an elder is that he is the husband of one wife. Of course, the Episcopals, now that they let, you know, the homosexuals into the clergy, they got a guy, he's the husband of one husband, and he's still one of their bishops. Well, they're running a different kind of church than the New Testament is. I don't know what kind of outfit they're running like that, but, you know, when you got the guy married to the guy in charge of it, it's probably not the spiritual organization I want to be a part of. And so you have the elders who are these men. Now, again, this pastor is one of the titles that go with it. And one of the great things in Protestant denominationalism is the role of the pastor over the church. And it's a singular pastor, often a young man. Nowhere near the qualifications of this kind of pastor. And then in a lot of Baptist churches, it's that pastor who's then organized under aborted deacons. Again, they're running a church not like the one in the New Testament, if that's how they're organized. Because in the New Testament, every time we find them, there's always a plurality of elders. I think that, again, is one of the reasons why we don't have elders and we look for elders plural. When it comes to the qualifications of an elder, we could probably find one. But what do we always have to find if we want one? Well, you got to find another with him. And so it's a plurality of elders, not a singular elder. Now, we also then mentioned in Ephesians 4, was evangelist was mentioned. Evangelist quite literally means a teller of the good news. And just as with the elder, the bishop or overseer, the shepherd, the pastor, there were multiple terms. And so it is with evangelist. There is another term that is almost used as often in the New Testament, and that is the term minister, which quite literally means servant. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 5. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 5. It says, Paul talking to Timothy, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Well, what's the work of an evangelist? Well, here in this passage, there was a ministry that went with it to fulfill. If you have a ministry, what are you? Well, you're a minister. And we can find a lot of passages that will talk about those who preach the gospel, both in the apostolic sense of and in the non-apostolic sense, the regular sense, as it were, as ministers. And so those who preach the gospel are called evangelists or are called ministers. Of course, in English, what do we usually call them? Because of the passage which says, preach the word. If you preach, what do we call you? We call you a preacher. So the preacher, evangelist, minister, again, multiple titles for the same outfit, for the same thing. One of the things they do in 1 Timothy chapter 1, they refute error. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul says, I urge you on my departure from Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. And then he goes on from there talking about some of the things which they do. He said, the goal of our instruction, so the one who is an evangelist or minister, they're a teacher, they instruct. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. But some have turned away from these and they have strayed from these things. And so there is error to be refuted, Paul says, and there's a certain goal to have, which is to be done in sincerity and to be done in truth. and to be done in the way that is proper. And in 1 Timothy 4:6, he says, if you point these things out, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ. And so a servant of Christ, or the other examples Paul gives is to be a soldier of Christ, talking about the work that is done. You'll be a good servant of Jesus Christ, constantly nourished on the word of faith and the sound doctrine that you follow. And so being nourished in the word and teaching the word, and then as you teach the word, you will, in verse 16 of that passage, pay close attention to yourself and your teaching. Persevere in these things, for if you do, you'll ensure salvation both for yourself and those that hear you. And so there is salvation at stake in the message that's preached. That's part of the importance of the office of minister or evangelist. We did note there, Paul told Timothy, pay attention to yourself and your teaching. But Paul had earlier told the elders at Ephesus, pay attention to the flock and to yourselves. Pay attention to yourselves and the flock. The preachers told, pay attention to yourself and your teaching. And so that's part of the different roles. The preacher's primarily, his goal, his instruction and work is with the teaching. The elders, their primary thing is what? With the flock. Of course, again, who are you teaching? The preacher is teaching the flock. And how do you oversee? Well, by making sure there's good behavior and good doctrine. So it's not that there isn't some overlap there, but we can see the difference in approach and the difference in the scope and realm of authority. Also, we see both the preacher and the elders. Who are they supposed to look out for first? Take heed for? Watch for? Themselves. You know, one of the things that some brethren like to do is they like to take a lot of heed for others. They're always watching out for that other guy, making sure he's doing right. But who did Paul tell the preacher and the elders look out for first? Watch yourself first. Watch yourself. But these things are given to the preacher, or the charge that Paul gave Timothy. And, you know, the whole book of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, all three of those books are written to preachers. We could just read any passages out of those. But 2 Timothy 4, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, by his appearing in kingdom, preach the word. That's the main part of the job. Preach the word. Make sure you're teaching the words of Christ. Because again, how did you get to the church? Well, you were a disciple of Christ. How are you going to get safely to heaven? You're going to be a disciple of Christ. How are we going to be disciples of Christ? Follow his word. So preach the word. Preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with patience and instruction. Paul warns that there will come a time when people will not endure sound doctrine, but they'll want to have another kind of teaching. And they'll turn away their ears from the truth and turn to myths. But you, the good preacher, the good minister, be sober in all things, endure the hardship, do the work of evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. All right, so we have the elders and we got the preachers. That's who we mostly see in the church. There are some other offices there that were given. Teachers were mentioned in Ephesians 4:11. Teachers were mentioned. And how many of us teach? Well, during Bible class, we had a whole slew of us went downstairs and taught our various classes. And there's a time, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12, there's a time when we ought to be teachers. There's a time in our growth and development, every one of us should be able to teach other people things of the gospel. We all say we're disciples of Christ, we're walking in Him every day, but then some of us say, well, I just have no clue as to what to tell anybody else about how to do it. Well, anything you do every day, shouldn't you be able to teach somebody something about it? Justin, I know I'd be a bad student, but could you try to teach me something about plumbing? And if it didn't work, whose fault would it be? Would it his for not knowing or me for being a bad student? Well, you know where the problem would be. Because I think he knows something about plumbing, doesn't he? He does it every day. Ben, you know anything about carpentry? I'm not going to ask you think you could teach me. You think you could teach somebody else? He should know enough to do it, right? Who is in here does something every day and wouldn't be able to teach somebody something about it? And yet sometimes that's the position we find ourselves arguing, that we argue over our own incompetence as to why we couldn't tell somebody else about Jesus. I'm too incompetent to do it. You teach them. Well, I don't. Is it really that much of a lack of ability or lack of knowledge, or is it, and I don't want to? So Hebrews 5, there's a time you ought to be teachers. But those people hadn't developed enough to do it. So you needed to get in for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, or The warning of James 1, though, he says, let not many of you be teachers, brethren, knowing that we shall incur a stricter judgment. If you're giving instruction to people in the way of Christ, you better make sure you're doing it right. Because what if you tell them the way of Christ is this way and it was that? So James says, worry, or be concerned about that. Also, there's deacons in the church. It wasn't mentioned in Ephesians 4, but it was mentioned there in Philippians 1 we read. And just after the qualifications of an elder in 1 Timothy 3, there's qualifications of a deacon. A deacon is a servant, and he has personal and family qualifications. Of course, without elders, well, the New Testament pattern seems to be that there's no deacons, so we have no deacons. But I think we'd have many who could meet the qualifications, both personal and family-wise, for deacons, that they'd be trusted servants who could be tasked various things and do them, and we'd have confidence that they would do them faithfully. But other offices, and you just think of the great plethora of religious offices that are known among the religions that people follow today that aren't in the New Testament, from the Pope on down. Churches that have presidents, and churches that have offices of this and offices of that, and prelates and patriarchs and all kind of sub-ministers and sub-pastors and the like. Where do you find it in the Bible? Well, you don't. And I believe that's because they've got a different way than the one in the book. And Jesus, our Lord and Master, who told us to be His disciples and follow Him, this is the only book He gave. This is the only revelation He gave. No offense to my Mormon friends. I don't think He gave that revelation. I don't think He gave that revelation that Muhammad claimed either. But He gave this revelation, and these are the offices in it. And these are the things that we then, following Him, have in the church. So here's our organization. Again, it's predicated first upon a man or woman being a disciple, that having that relationship with Christ, they seek out other people who have that same relationship and share that same faith. They then work and worship together as the congregations of the New Testament did. And this is how those congregations were organized. They also worshiped and did things. And so we still have to cover the mission of the church, the work of the church, and the worship of the church. But we've covered well more than half the material now about the church that Christ brought for us. With that, then, we'll close and call upon you, if you're not a disciple, to make that commitment, profession of Christ, to profess Him as the Savior, to confess His name, to be baptized on that confession, repenting of your sins. Or if you need to come back to this way, we ask you to come back. If you need to come or come back to any of the spiritual help the church can offer, we offer it now as we stand and sing.